right. Well, hey, everyone. My name is Matt. It's good to see you. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are moving along in our summer series. We are working our way through the Apostles' Creed, which we just saw, you just heard. And just a heads up, we're going to be celebrating communion at the end of our time, and I'll explain a little more of how we do that when we get there. It's very simple. I guess for now, I will just say, you're invited. How about that? All right. Well, if you missed the first couple weeks of this, we've kind of talked a little bit at the beginning of the series about... I can't talk and do this at the same time. Sorry. I tried. I really did. I was like, I can do it. Nope. You can't. We talked at the beginning a little bit about where the Apostles' Creed comes from and what it is and what it isn't and why it's important and why, really, as Christians... we should at least have some idea what's in it, okay? We should be familiar with that. And so we're making our way through. If you missed that sort of setup, introduction, feel free to listen to that online. Here's what we've covered so far from the Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And so that's where we are. There's still a ways to go, but we have time, hopefully. One of the things that I said a couple weeks ago, and I think it's worth repeating, where it says God the Father. That doesn't mean that God is male. Like, God's not a dude. God doesn't have a gender. God is, of course, spirit. But this metaphor of God as Father, it comes from several places in Scripture. And then really what happens is Jesus comes along and reinforces it and takes to a whole new level the idea that God is relational. The idea that God is personal. That's really the point, is that, yeah, we know God is almighty, but he's more than just a distant, cosmic, disinterested force. Right? He's interested in relationship and being personally present. He cares about each and every one of us. Now, obviously the Creed, because this is like the God part of the Creed, could have said more than just this. But it's focusing on what are the essentials. And here is what the early Christians from Scripture, taking from Scripture, decided. We have a creator in heaven. Jeremy did a great job last week of covering that. We have also a heavenly Father who loves and cares about each one of us. Well, we are now ready for the second main section. And this is really the heart and the soul of the Creed. Actually, those of us who call ourselves Christians or followers of Jesus, we're going to very quickly understand why this next part is like a big deal. So here we go. The Creed continues. Of course, prefaced by I believe. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And then it goes on after this, and it lists briefly the core things Jesus did or accomplished. It talks about his death and his resurrection. So that's coming and what all that means for us. But before it gets to any of that, the Creed addresses this question of who is Jesus Christ? And that's obviously a very important question. By the way, Christ is not his last name, contrary to how that... people use it sometimes. Christ is simply a title. It means, it's Greek, and it's taken from the Hebrew word for Messiah, which means the anointed one. So it's a title, Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed one. There's all kinds of history and meaning and expectations that are kind of loaded into that. But this, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. This is like the core, this is the epicenter of the Christian faith. It kind of all comes down to Jesus. He's why we're here. I mean, actually, up until this point, with the stuff that came before, that's it's general, right? Now we're getting specific. The stuff before wasn't even necessarily specifically Christian. Now we're in kind of Christian, obviously, territory. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to start here with six verses. Paul makes some pretty astounding claims about who Jesus is. And in this section that we're going to look at, again, it's a kind of a standalone little part, and most scholars think it's a poem, it's an early hymn, it's something that perhaps early Christians sang when they met together. It might have been even a creed, while we're on the subject, right, of the early church when they got together, kind of reminding them of their identity and as they went out and spread the message of the good news of Jesus. So here we go. I want to read this slowly so that we can try to get the full weight of it. Starting in verse 15, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. That would be us. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Is Paul excited about Jesus or what? Or what, right? No, he's excited. I mean, whatever this means, do you get the sense that Paul is trying to say something kind of significant? Yes. He is reaching, like, for the most cosmic, massive, far-reaching language possible to talk about who Jesus is. He uses the phrase all things over and over in connection to Jesus. In other words, Paul says the scope of Jesus and who he is and what this means is massive. Everything points to him. He says he is the firstborn of creation. He's the one that John of Patmos later, writing in Revelation, would say is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In him, Paul says, all things were created. So everything finds its source, its origin in Jesus. Paul says, he holds all things together. That's kind of cool, huh? Like he's the glue in whom all things in the universe cohere. That's a pretty big statement about somebody. He has the supremacy, the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. What I find fascinating about this is this guy, Paul, who's saying all this, same guy who used to be called Saul, whose job it was, he took it upon himself at least, to go around and to persecute and to throw in prison anybody associating themselves with this. Which leads me to think it's plausible then that something must have happened to this guy. That this is not like helping his career as an up-and-coming Pharisee under the famous Gamaliel, right? Like, this is like sudden death for his career. It's not like get rich from... It's almost like something happened to him, like on the road. It's almost like he met Jesus, and it changed everything overnight. Huh. I don't know. That's just something to think about. But anyway, and in case we missed it, Paul writes in a few verses later in Colossians 2, "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity of God lives in bodily form." Wow, wow, wow. That's a stunning thing to claim about anybody, let alone a person who walked the planet not all that long ago in the grand scheme of things. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. Do you agree that you would be hard-pressed to find language that elevates Jesus any higher? Like, wait, any higher than what Paul has done in a few short verses? Of course, we realize that in general, not everyone then or now, hears a verse like this and goes, yeah, of course. Right? Did you know that not everybody agrees with this? And even for those of us who do, it raises questions. Like, how is that possible? It's this paradox, fully God, fully man, or is it like a 50-50 split? Or, you know, I mean, it raises some questions. And that's kind of what paradox does. In fact, within the first few centuries after Jesus, in the early church, this question was really the core question. I mean, how do we articulate who Jesus is in terms of his nature, in terms of his identity? We know he's fully God, fully man, but how does that work? In fact, you had all these debates and controversies in the first couple of centuries because you had people who said, maybe he's not like really all the way God, just like a little bit. Or maybe he's not fully human. He just kind of looks human, but he's really God. He's really mostly spirit. You see what I mean? There's all these, because they're trying to grapple with this thing that's impossible to put into words. One of the most famous heresies or controversies in the fourth century, a guy named Arius, he proposed that God created Jesus. That, in other words, there was a time when Jesus, the Son, did not exist. And he was very careful to say, but he was the first thing that God created, so therefore Jesus is above everything else, but that sort of subordinates Jesus to God. Church had a council, Nicaea, and it doesn't really matter. The point is, they were like, no. Let's go back to what Jesus said about himself. Let's go back to what the apostles taught, the people who knew him best, Jesus best, people who witnessed his resurrection. And so in many ways, the councils were working these things out, and the creeds, in their final form, was the result that we have them in. The Nicene Creed, which is, it came along a little bit after the Apostles' Creed. That was one of the results of the church kind of going, we got to answer these questions, because people are getting confused. Who is Jesus, and what does that mean? Here's what the Nicene Creed says, kind of the parallel version from the Apostles' Creed. Remember, the Nicene's kind of longer. They're a little more chatty, right? Don't tell them that. But, you know, they... So here's what it says. And I won't get into this any more than this, but you can see, like, every phrase is a very intentional response, I'll say it that way, to stuff that was being said or claimed or distorted about Jesus. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God. Did I say begotten? Not made. I don't even know what that means. I just know it's not like proceeding from God, not created. Being of one substance with the Father. They're responding to these controversies, right? By whom all things were created. Of course, they get this straight from Scripture. And again, the Apostles' Creed, it's a shorter version because it came before a lot of these controversies sprang up. Why do I bring all this boring stuff up? I don't know. Because while the debates are different, we're not having the same issues or hangups, the question is still like equally as important to us today. Who is Jesus? And the answers to this question still vary greatly depending on who you ask. I like to joke that if you were to ask 10 random people on the street, who do you think Jesus is? You're going to get like 15 different answers, probably. That wasn't funny? Okay. Has there ever been anyone in the world, past or present, who has generated more talk, more buzz, more books, more controversy than Jesus Christ? I mean, more than the Kardashians even. Yeah, okay. This is my full-time job. What's interesting is that most people, Christian or not, most people would agree how influential Jesus as a person has been in the world. Most people would agree that affirm that Jesus did exist in the first century somewhere as a person, right, in Palestine. Most would acknowledge that Jesus was a gifted teacher. Like, he had to have been. There's something unique about him to draw so many people and to have made such an impact in a short amount of time. There was clearly something about his message, his personality, his life, his aura, whatever, all of that that drew people in. Of course, when it comes to this particular question, there are a lot of people in our world, atheist, agnostic, people who aren't religious, people of other religions, who would kind of get to this and draw the line with what the creed very specifically says, the Son of God, who would come right up to that point and go, I was with you on the, but that's too far. Like, that's where you guys get a little carried away and you get excited, I understand, but like, no, I can't go there. Quick side note, Did you know that Islam, which is the second biggest religion in the world, did you know that Islam, because of what the Quran teaches, it actually says that Jesus was born of a virgin? Like, it affirms that. Amazing. It affirms that Jesus performed miracles, and this is one that amazes me, that Jesus will return as judge. Now, doesn't believe, Islam doesn't teach that Jesus was the Son of God, just that he was a prophet, so there's a big difference there. But it's amazing how much common ground. I don't know if people know that, but what we can all agree is that this man, Jesus, made an extraordinary impact in history. He impacted history more than any other person. Jesus is the founder of a religion claimed by more than 2 billion people on the planet. Billion with a B, and growing. We literally divide time. Time around his birth. BC, before Christ, AD, not after death. It's Anno Domini, Latin for in the year of our Lord. There's all of history and everything that happened before his birth, and then there's everything that happened after. That's amazing. And I know in recent decades, there's been people have changed it to Common Era, CE, and BCE, before Common Era. And I don't think Jesus is going, I told you to divide time around me. That doesn't seem like him, does it? So I'm not too bent out of shape about that. But what it doesn't change, even though it takes Jesus out of it, it doesn't change the fact that that's still the point. Like, 2019 is not now star date 2019. It's 2019 what? Years since what? Since the event. What event? Since, we've been counting, since the birth of Jesus. Amazing. So again, many people who aren't Christians don't have a problem with Jesus. They might even admire him, like as a servant leader, as someone who said, whoever wants to become great must become the least. I mean, he said all these things. They're like the first time anybody in history said this. He modeled like this posture of caring for the poor and forgiving his enemies and turning the other cheek. I mean, he actually changed the way we treat each other. He actually elevated what it means to have human dignity. And I don't have time for this, but like you go to like the history of where hospitals and orphanages came from and the influence that Jesus had and like on the abolitionist movement and the civil rights movement, so many ties directly to the influence of Jesus, way ahead of his time. And so you have a lot of non-Christians who like Jesus, understandably, who are attracted to him and who frankly are a little bit puzzled that so many of his followers don't seem to be all that interested in his teaching or his... Is that too far? Okay. That's another sermon, right? So I'll say it this way. Those of us in this room, we are interested in Jesus' teaching. Like, we want to take that seriously and the example that he gave us. But here's the thing. As Christians, we don't stop with just Jesus' teaching, as great of a teacher as he was. As Christians, we don't even stop with his miracles, which of course not everyone believes really happened. No. We are a peculiar, strange bunch. You people are weird, right? Because we go on, like Paul, to affirm something much more significant about Jesus than anything he said or did. We affirm, scratch that, we proclaim he wasn't just a man. He was and is something much more than that. He's God's son. The fullness of God dwells in him. We, along with 2 billion of our closest friends, stake our future, both in this life and the life to come, on this belief that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that in him all things hold together. Now, I realize that I can't convince you of that if you don't believe it. Like, I can't prove any of this is true. And I know to many people, maybe here, some here, and many out there, it sounds out there. But what I can do, I think, if you're here and you're open at some level to believing in a God, a creator, that this all didn't just come from nothing, even if it's the Big Bang, like what was before that, like that kind of, I mean, however you work that out, if you're open to that, but then you come to the Jesus, the specific, and you kind of go, that's where I'm, that's like a big ask, the Son of God, and that's where I'm kind of getting, it seems like a stretch. I think what I can do is offer a few reasons why you could at least want this to be true with all of your heart. That doesn't make it true. That doesn't mean that you believe it. I understand that. But I think an important first step for us to take is to stop and to go, even at like a deep emotional level, wow, that's incredible. This is incredibly good news. And so I want to give you a few reasons for this. We're not even going to look at like the what comes later, the death and the resurrection, what that means. I'm just focusing on this and why this is such good news for each person here and for our world. First thing is this. I don't know what your picture of God is. We all kind of have one. Like if I say, imagine God. Wouldn't that be fun if we could just kind of share our images? I think that'd be so interesting. Different things come into our heads. Some of us picture God as an old man with a beard in the sky. Anyone? I don't even want to picture that. And then I picture that, right? And then he gets mad. He's got the lightning bolts. That would be Zeus, by the way. You're picturing a different one. Or you picture a God who's like up in heaven, just like DVRing everything you do and say, so that later he can play it back for you on the big screen and make you feel guilty. We have these images in our head of God where it leads to a posture where we kind of think, uh-oh, I messed up, God's after me, I better stay away. We do this almost subconsciously. I better give him some time to cool off before I come back around and ask him for anything. You know what I mean? I'm saying that it's possible that our view of God actually gets in the way of what God wants us to have. That it actually doesn't sound very much like good news. I think one of the implications of this being true, again, according to Scripture and the testimony of the apostles, one of the things that this means is that Jesus is the clearest picture we have of who God is and what God is like. This is huge. We have already looked at the Colossians, where Paul says over and over, he is the fullness of the deity in bodily human form. Here's Hebrews 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the, what's that say? Exact representation of his being. I don't think we believe this. I think we say we believe this, but I don't think we actually believe. I think we think Jesus is a little bit, he's like a little bit like God. We think Jesus is like God when God's in a good mood. Jesus is like weekend, fun God, right? I'm telling you right now, many of us in this room don't think this is actually true. This is not how we think. This is not how we picture God. The exact representation. You look at God, you look at Jesus, there is no difference. Yeah, the intensity is dialed down, right, in Jesus, so that we can relate. But in essence, in character, one and the same. They're one. If I could just vent something for a minute that I should probably keep to myself, and I already had one service that I could have learned from this mistake. The problem, though, and I share this because I know it's not just me. This happens to all of us at times, if we're honest. And the other thing that happens is when it happens to us, we think maybe we're the only one, which then makes us feel like not good. So I'll just tell you, I have been reading through the Bible this year. That's not the one I want to tell you. Humble brag. But then I take it back because that's my job. So then you don't have to feel so bad. Started in January in Genesis, the beginning. And I'm on day 160 something now, and in Job, if you care. And I will say, as a pastor, I've been sort of trained at some level in biblical languages and historical context and all the things I try to bring here, like on Sunday. There have been so many times where I'm reading that going, God said what? Really? God commanded, condoned, was involved in that? And here's the thing. And I was like, oh, I know why I haven't done this in a really long time. If you just asked me, like last year, you said, hey, what are the problem, difficult, troubling passages? I could tell you, I know where a lot of them are. Like I could give you the top 10. But it was like day after day, stuff that was just like, does anybody else, am I the only person this happens to? And I think, man, am I the only person? I was like, what is going on? I thought a lot about how we'll often tell new Christians, hey, yeah, don't maybe start reading the Bible in Joshua. Maybe not in like skip Leviticus for now, but like how about Luke? Or, right, we do this because the implication is because you're not ready really for that. All I'm saying is I've been reading through this and going, I'm not ready. I don't feel ready. And in mid-February, I was like, all right, when am I going to get to the good news, like the New Testament? And so I'm doing the app thing, and so I start scrolling through. You got to keep scrolling. And October 2nd. So I'll keep you posted. And again, I don't want to cause problems for people that you're fine with this, and it hasn't. Part of my seminary is like, how do you deal with these difficult things? And the conquest of Canaan and God telling him, wipe out all living men, women, and children. Or there's the thing, you know the story of Japheth? Japheth's like, hey, God, I need help in this battle. If you will grant me victory, I will sacrifice to you anything that comes out of my door. First thing when I get home, chicken, cow, whatever. Comes home, his daughter walks out the front door. And the story is told in such a way that the tone is like, well, shouldn't have made that promise, I guess, eh? That's what it feels like. Or you get to other places, you get to Elisha, and there's this one place where Elisha is somewhere, and the kids say, get out of here, Baldy. Get out of here, Baldy. They say it twice. And Elisha's like, and he calls down a curse from God, and a bear, two bears, come out of the woods, and it says, and maul 42 boys. Listen, I know kids can be little jerks. I understand that. It just feels like you can see the tension, and you've all felt that, or many of us have felt that, and I'll stop there, but I could do this all day. In seminary, I learned that like there's different ways of kind of lenses to look at this. One of them is to say, well, you know, the Old Testament, it's actually really advanced compared to like the barbaric cultures around it, and it's like it's a progression from what exists in Canaan, and you know, you could look at the laws, like eye for an eye is actually a commandment about justice in a world where people were constantly escalating to like way more, you took my eye, I will cut off your head, right? And so it was actually a curbing and an improvement. So that's one way to look at some of these things. Another thing is a lot of this stuff is descriptive and not prescriptive. Like what God's talking to Joshua about wasn't like, and you all should do that too. Something to think about. There's a possibility that some of this stuff is hyperbole. Like it's written by the winners. So it's easy for the winners to go, and then we went in and crushed them all. Well, that's a figure of speech. It's possible that they could do what we do at times and kind of exaggerate. Maybe it's not as bad as it sounds. Here's another one that the authors, that we're not the only like woke people, that they were aware of the tension, that they're very smart, and that they know like the Hey Baldy story, that's going to be like, what in the world? And so they're trying to provoke us and get us to wrestle with things. And, you know, I don't have all the answers, but that's another thing of approach. Another one is that to accept the fact that God is free to offend us. Right. I mean, if God agrees with everything that I think and feel and all my opinions and all my preferences, I kind of have to go, wait a second, who's driving this? Right? And so at times, maybe I have to allow for God to offend something that I have. And then lastly, maybe there's some other perspective or possibility that we haven't thought of yet. Right? It's a little bit of humility. So all that can be helpful. To be honest, some of it is like some serious gymnastics. Right? Here's what helps me the most. Jesus is the fullest, clearest picture of who God is and what God is like. He is the exact representation, not my words, Scripture's words, of God's being. And we're not talking about someone new who arrived late to the party, came on the scene, you know, as like a backup. Where was Jesus at the beginning? In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, by whom, for whom all things were created. I keep coming back to this in the Gospels. In John 14, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." That's good news. Jesus is the full revelation of God, period. Whatever else you do with the difficult passages and things you come across, all I'm suggesting is they must first pass through this lens. That means that the more that we get to know about Jesus, the more we get to know Jesus, the more we'll understand who the true God is and what this God is like. Here's what this means, and I'm kind of paraphrasing an author, Brian Zahn. The problem is we haven't always seen very clearly, but now we know, right? Because we've watched him, we've eaten with him, we've listened to him, we watched him heal, we've watched him forgive his enemies, like flesh and blood in person. We haven't always known what he looked like, but then we saw Jesus. And so I just start and end there. I realize that creates some new tensions. I'm fine with those new tensions, okay? It's like a lifeline for me that helps me reframe and kind of everything else. And I got it from Jesus, so that's always a good, that's decent, right? Okay, he's the clearest picture. I want to let that clarify the things for me that are difficult or confusing or obscure. Just want to say this, if you're thinking right now, that doesn't sound like the God that I was taught about. That actually sounds like, is this like heresy? Is this like blasphemy? Can you say these kinds of things? Well, that's exactly what people objected to with Jesus. That's the whole problem people had with Jesus because of who he was claiming he was in relation to God, and by extension, therefore, the things God was about wasn't what we thought, wasn't our current assumptions. There's a scene in John 8 where he makes the religious leaders really mad for what he's implying about God. Watch this. They say to him, "Oh, are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." And in case you don't know, Abraham lived like hundreds of years before this. So it's like, he saw what? Here's their response. This is when they go crazy. Ready? "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham." Uh-huh. Do you feel that, the tone? "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Whew. That's fairly direct, right? Like the one time in the Old Testament God gives his name, when they really push for a name. All right, I am. Jesus invokes like the sacred holy name of God and says, personally, I am. And then they light their hair on fire and run around, right, after that. We look at Jesus, who taught us to love our enemies, who modeled self-giving, sacrificial love. I mean, I love Jesus. I can trust Jesus. This is good news. I mean, let's say hypothetically that you mess something up. Let's say you're guilty even, right? And there's going to be consequences. Let's go out on a limb and say that you're a sinner. Just try to imagine just for a second, right? And that like, because of that, you're in desperate need of some grace and mercy. Don't you hope that Jesus is the exact representation of who God is? Can you think of anybody better? Can you think of anyone you'd rather have be the person who says, when you've seen me, you've seen God? I can't. It's really good news. Jesus is 100% fully divine. And here's the second part, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Again, the Nicene Creed, the longer version says, and who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and of the Virgin Mary and was made man. What this creed is saying is Jesus is 100% God and 100% human. Well, that adds up to 200%. I know, he's like a 200% person, okay? Part of the paradox. It's the truth of the incarnation, that God is with us. And I know that's usually a message we only hear around Christmas, but I will tell you that is equally true in June. What this means is that God knows firsthand the struggles and the difficulties and the heartaches and the temptations that we face. The things that happen to us that we don't understand, the pain, the suffering that everybody experiences at some point, the places in our world or in our life where we're going, God, why? Why did you let that happen? Why did I have to go through that? And we may not get the answers that like satisfy those kinds of questions, but one thing we don't get to do ever again because of this is shake our fist at God and say, you don't understand what it's like. Because he does. First-hand experience. The worst things that the world could throw, the worst human suffering, Jesus experienced personally. As the creed says, who for us, for our salvation, came down from heaven. I like how C.S. Lewis says it. The Son of God became a man to enable men and women to become sons and daughters of God. God chose to make himself fully known. And what does that say about God who would go to this kind of, these kinds of lengths to meet us in such an up close and personal way? And here's more good news. This invitation, this goes beyond salvation. This goes beyond heaven, next life, all that stuff God says I've got taken care of, which is good news. Beyond that, the point is that this is meant to be experienced now. Jesus is like God's personal invitation to each one of us to know him more deeply. He tells us, remain in me as I remain in you. I like how the message puts it. Live in me, make your home in me just as I do in you. Like, that's good. Home, this idea of our deepest connections, our most personal, meaningful interactions and relationships, ideally, right? And Jesus says, I want you to have that with me. All this stuff I've already told you about how in Jesus God dwells fully, Jesus then goes, and I want to do the same thing in you, within you. I want to invite you into that. Make your home in me. In other words, this communion that God, the Father, God, Jesus, God the Holy Spirit, one union, communion, that we're invited into that as well because of Jesus. As we move into communion, I want to give you an invitation here, a few different parts, kind of depending on where you are and if Bobby wants to come on back up. As I said really at the beginning, perhaps some of you are in a place where, again, you're open to God. You're open to something greater than kind of us or nothing and you know, all that. But it's the Jesus part that feels like a stretch, and you're not quite sure you can go there. If that's you, here is the invitation. If you could see all this, if you could come to a place, even today, where you could pray, and I mean honestly, but you could pray, God, whoever you are, wherever you are, however this works, if there's any truth to Jesus being your son, there's any truth to you somehow showing up on our planet fully in the person of Jesus in human form, God, if that's true, boy, that would be really good news. I don't necessarily know if I believe that, but there's something in my heart that stirs. Does that make sense? Again, that doesn't, I admit that that's wanting to believe something is true isn't a good enough reason to believe it. I'm just saying if you could honestly say, God, I've got these issues and these hang-ups, but I keep coming back to Jesus. Something about him that just keeps drawing me back, and it kind of, I think about all this and it makes my heart beat a little faster. I would just encourage you to say that to God. Be amazed how God might like meet you in that honesty. I think it's a great place to start, how God might honor that in ways you don't even expect. And then I just want to offer another step for those of us who are willing to take it, and I think this is probably a good reminder for all of us. There is something about all of this that is meant to be experienced. See, what we want to do because of our training, our education, our point in history is we want all the information. We want to process all of this through our heads, and Jesus says, I want to make my home in you. Huh. Right? You see how we just bypassed like a lot of, how does that work? We want all the facts. We want all the information. And I think one of the things Jesus is trying to say is you got to step out a little bit first. In fact, he does say, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. In other words, choose to do God's will. In other words, choose to obey. That thing that you're thinking about, that you kind of know what the right thing to do is, but you're debating on whether, do that. And in the process, you actually get more knowledge, more information. Confidence comes after we obey. May you discover what Thomas Merton, a monk from last century, writes about. He says, we receive enlightenment only in proportion as we give ourselves more completely to God by humble submission and love. We do not first see, then act. That's what we want, right? No. We act, then see. And that is why the person who waits to see clearly before they will believe never starts the journey. We're going to celebrate communion now. I want to invite our volunteers to come up. We have stations around the room. And as we move into this and prepare, I want to remind you of two things. One, again, what C.S. Lewis said, the Son of God became a man to enable men and women to become sons and daughters of God. Secondly, I want to remind you of Jesus' invitation, remain in me, and I'll make my home in you. That takes some effort, that takes some focus, that takes a little bit of intentionality, and perhaps there are those of us here who've kind of lost our focus, and so this is a time to recenter. What is the most important? What is at the heart and the core of all of it? Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who comes to us on terms we can actually grasp, because otherwise we wouldn't have a chance, and invites us to find a home in him. So I'm going to pray. You're welcome to come to any of the stations again throughout the room. I'd like to ask that after we participate, whoever chooses to, that we come back to our seats as we close with a song. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pause in silence for a moment to say thank you for this incredible, incredible gift. That you would come to us, that you would bridge the gap that we can't bridge with our limited perspective, capacity, vantage point, that we could see you and know you much, much more clearly. Lord, thank you for the reality that because of Jesus, that this isn't just like a past, historic, one-time thing that happened a long time ago, that you invite us to remain in you, to allow us to, that we can allow you to make your home in us. So I pray that you'd help us to create space for that, that I guess more than anything else, that we could actually experience that personally. That you'd help some of us here to get out of our heads, as important as thinking and all these things are. But that's not going to get us there. You'd help us to step out a little bit of faith and to find out for ourselves if what you say is true. Thank you for the life and the death, the sacrifice, the resurrection of Jesus, that we could be called your sons and daughters. It's in his name we pray. Amen.